Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. May God give his blessing to the reading of his word. We see here in these verses before us and on to the end of the chapter, seven Old Testament passages quoted as proof of Christ's superiority over the angels. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And then we have seven quotations from the Old Testament. I think all but one are God the Father speaking concerning God the Son. One of them is the psalmist addressing God. But these are things that are never said concerning angels. They are said concerning the deity. And that's the argument here. We considered the first one last time at the beginning of verse 5, taken from Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This was never said concerning an angel. And we know that this is speaking of Christ because, and I didn't mention this last time as I should have, in the book of Acts chapter 4, Psalm 2 is quoted and clearly identified as being messianic, prophetic concerning the Messiah. And it's applied directly to Christ as the Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now we will try to cover two more of the Old Testament quotations. Numbers 2 and 3 of the seven listed here. The second one comes at the close of verse 5. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quotation from 2 Samuel. And we might turn back there for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the same statement is given in 1 Chronicles 22 in a parallel passage only later where David is retelling the events of 2 Samuel 7. But let's read. You recall the context here. David wants to build a house for God. God lets him know through Nathan the prophet that he will not build God a house. His son will build God a house. That was Solomon. But God will build David a house. That is a dynasty, a house in terms of a kingdom. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, we read, When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here it is, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, this is obviously referring to Solomon in the immediate context. But the New Testament always has the final word. And according to Hebrews 1:5, this in 2 Samuel 7 is messianic. David's greater son, as we say, is in view here. And we should gather that even from verse 13, when it speaks of the throne of his kingdom being established forever, and taking that in the most long-term perspective, speaks of Christ and his kingdom. His kingdom is the only one that truly lasts forever. We might say this is an example of an Old Testament statement that had a meaning beyond what lay on the surface. And if we didn't have it quoted in this context in the book of Hebrews concerning Christ, we naturally reading it would only see Solomon here. But because of Hebrews, because of the final word of inspiration on it, we read through this and we say, oh, there's a shadow of Christ here. Solomon is a type of Christ. In this way, his kingdom is established forever. God is his Father and he is the Son. Interestingly, even the Jewish people came to understand that Solomon was a type of the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be called the Son of David. And we find that title several places throughout the public ministry of Christ. Those blind men come to him and they cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And so on. In fact, the very opening verse of the Gospel of Matthew gives this title, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You recall when he came into Jerusalem for the last time at the triumphal entry, the people prepared the way before him. And what did they cry out? Little children and grown-ups, all of them, what were they saying? Hosanna to the Son of David! And that word Hosanna means literally save, save now. Some translate it, be propitious, save, be merciful now. And of course, that infuriated the priests and the scribes, and they insisted that the people be quiet and not say such a thing. They did not want to acknowledge, and they did not want anyone else to acknowledge, that Jesus was what? The son of David, the one that Solomon was a type of. And just a day or two later, Jesus asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. And so even the Jewish people who rejected Christ had knowledge that Solomon was a type of the Messiah. The point here in Hebrews in quoting this passage is that it designates a unique relationship. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Was that ever spoken concerning any angel? Did God ever address any angel that way? No, never. Only the Son. Matthew Poole, speaking of the relations between the Father and the Son in the Godhead, says, they are not related to any other as they are to each other. In other words, though God is called, you know, the Father in a sense of all creation, of all mankind, in a very general, generic sense, His fatherhood to the Son is special and distinct and unique. And though there are others that are called sons of God in various contexts, only one is called the Son and my Son. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Now, what's this referring to? I believe it is spoken concerning the mediatorial sonship of Christ. We mentioned this distinction last week, the distinction between the eternal relationship apart from any creation or redemption, just the interpersonal relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. What is called the eternal Trinity or the ontological Trinity. But when this quotation is given, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, I believe it is best understood in terms of the mediatorial sonship of Christ, or his sonship in terms of redemption when he humbles himself, comes into this earth and accomplishes the atonement for his people. And I don't mean to make it complicated or confusing. Maybe John Owen can offer some help. He says, quote, "If it be asked on what account God would thus be a father unto Jesus Christ in this peculiar manner, it must be answered that the radical," and by radical he means the root cause, "the radical fundamental cause of it lay in the relation that was between them from his eternal generation. But he manifested himself to be his father and engaged to deal with him in the love and care of a father as he," that's Christ, "had accomplished his work of mediation on the earth and was exalted unto his throne and rule in heaven." End quote. And again, I remind you of the statements made audibly by the Father from heaven at the baptism of Christ. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He never said that about an angel, only about Jesus of Nazareth. Same words at the Transfiguration. And even though it wasn't spoken audibly, God was speaking in a sense when Christ was raised up from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1 says, how much more when he sits at the right hand of the Father, even mentioned there in verse 3 of our text. Now, you've got to see this next. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we have to begin at verse 17. Instructions for saints. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be," what? "A father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Do you see what's going on here? Though these words are spoken from the Father to the Son in a unique way that does not apply to any angel, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son," nevertheless, what God said to the Son, He says to the ones who are redeemed by the Son, who are in Christ, who are in saving union with Him, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And we have it not once, but twice. For in Revelation 21 and verse 7, I'll just read this in your hearing. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And though God never said that to any angel, he does say it concerning a lower race, humanity. Those who are saved by the precious blood of Christ. What is said concerning Christ is said concerning them inasmuch as they are in Christ. Well, let us pause in our hearts and wonder in amazement at the honor and the privilege and the unspeakable glory that God the Father bestows upon us because of Christ and in Christ. He is our Father. We are His children by adoption and by union with the Redeemer. Do you know God as your Father? Now there's another quotation here that we'll pick up in verse 6. And this is from Psalm 97. I'm going to ask you to turn back there also. Psalm 97. What we have in Hebrews is, "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith," and here's the quotation, "and let all the angels of God worship him." And though there is some debate over exactly where that statement occurs in the Old Testament, I think it is most obviously Psalm 97, verse 7. "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols," and then here it is, "worship him, all ye gods." Now, it does say gods rather than angels. It's literally the Hebrew word Elohim. But the word Elohim is sometimes given a definition contextually that is obviously not referring to God himself. For example, back in Psalm 82, earthly judges are called gods, little g, Elohim, in the original language. Further back in Psalm 8, the word Elohim is actually translated angels and might easily be translated angels here in Psalm 97:7. But in Psalm 8:5, we read, "Thou hast made him a little," that's man, "a little lower than the angels," lower than the Elohim, literally, "and hast crowned him with glory and honor." And so there are some times when the word Elohim refers to earthly judges, sometimes it refers to angels. And here in Psalm 97:7, it is referring to angels. We have the word of inspiration from Hebrews 1 to that effect. "Worship him, all ye angels." Now, in introducing this quotation, the writer of Hebrews says, "When he bringeth the first begotten into the world." When is this? When was the first begotten brought into the world? Well, I believe the simplest answer is the best, as is true in most instances, it's when Mary in Bethlehem gave birth to Jesus. That's when the first begotten was brought into the world. Having been conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, he was brought forth, brought into the world there in Bethlehem. Now, this term first begotten is interesting and in a way curious and requires some consideration. If you still have a thumb in Psalms, by the way, we'll go to Psalm 89 for just a moment. Here's an interesting place where the term is used in the Old Testament. And let's just read it first of all. Psalm 89:27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. The term firstborn or first begotten always designates dignity and dominion. Now, if we had time, we would read the whole of Psalm 89 and see how that it's referring to David here. Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Remember, Samuel anointed David. Well, was David the firstborn of Jesse? No, he wasn't even second or third. He was the last. He was the youngest. And yet the Lord says here concerning him, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. David, though he was the youngest son of Jesse, came to have higher rank, honor, and dominion over his brothers, not to mention over the kings of the earth, as he was the king of the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. And I read that simply to get in our minds the concept that first begotten does not always of necessity refer to priority in time or birth order, we might say. But rather, it does always refer to superiority and honor. But back to Hebrews here. When it comes to the New Testament terminology, I believe that there is a consistent contrast maintained between first begotten, which is sometimes translated firstborn, it's the same word, and another term that is completely different, doesn't come from the same root word or anything like that, which is only begotten. The term only begotten seems to be used consistently to speak of the eternal sonship of Christ, the ontological sonship. And again, for the sake of time, we won't turn and read, but it's used, that term only begotten is used in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18, in John chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 18, and in 1 John 4, 9. And if you'll take the time to look at those passages, it's pretty clear that it's referring to his pre-existence in eternity with the Father, his divine eternal nature, only begotten. And it is from that that we speak of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. On the other hand, the term first begotten or firstborn seems consistently, as used in the New Testament, to speak of his mediatorial sonship, his sonship in the economy of redemption, as the first who would rise from the dead as the forerunner of the new creation. We have that term, the same term, first begotten here, used, for example, in Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be, what? The firstborn among many brethren. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And Christ is the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead in his humanity as he was resurrected in glorified humanity from 3 days and three nights in the grave. He's the beginning of a new world order, if you will. The new creation in Christ, that which man has forever been trying to imitate unsuccessfully. We have the term similarly in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. So there the resurrection is pretty clearly in view. And then there are those two references in Colossians chapter 1. And let me just turn and read those and make a comment on that. Colossians 1:15, it says that Christ is the image of God. Of the invisible God. He is the visibility of the one who is invisible in terms of his humanity and his appearance on this earth as a man. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the first to rise in a glorified body. And then down in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, that is, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's called the firstborn of every creature and the firstborn from the dead. And again, I believe that the simplest explanation of verse 15 is verse 18, that they're speaking of the same thing. I haven't always understood it that way, but I think that is the best way to understand it. That verse 15 is not speaking of anything in eternal terms, but rather his being the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of every creature in the new creation. And as verse 16 there goes on to say, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. It is fitting that he, in his humanity, should be the first of a new creation because he, in his deity, created the world in the first place. Well, back to Hebrews 1 here. This statement then, again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, is obviously using a title for Christ that by which he came to be known after the fact. When he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, he had not yet risen from the dead. That would come about 33 years later. Then he was known as the first begotten or the firstborn in resurrection glory. But he is in retrospect called the first begotten here when he is first introduced and born again. as a baby. Having come into the world, he came to be identified as the first begotten upon his resurrection. So when the one who came to be known as the first begotten first came into the world, what was said concerning him? Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, this is another instance of an Old Testament quotation, Psalm 97, verse 7, being given a meaning that is beyond what lies on the surface. Worship him, all ye gods or angels. And that whole 97th Psalm is speaking of the exaltation and glory of God. So Psalm 97 is, at least in some respects, messianic, a messianic psalm, speaking of Christ as the sovereign and Lord over all things. Well, now, let's just look at this now. Let all the angels of God worship him. And just think about this. Man is made lower than the angels, Psalm 8. And yet, when Jesus is born as a baby, God tells the angels to worship him. How can this be? This seems to be upside down. Man is lower than the angels. But the angels were commanded to worship him because he was not just any ordinary baby. He did not grow up to be just any ordinary man. He was the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And so even in his state of humiliation, in which his human nature descends below the angels, the angels must worship, serve, wait on him, care for him. We see the angels involved even before his birth to announce to Mary her conception there in Nazareth, in Galilee. Likewise, the angel appeared to Joseph to inform him of this fact. And then, down in Bethlehem, at the time of his birth, the angels announced his birth to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2. When he was baptized at the age of 30 and began his public ministry, he began in a season of temptation for 40 days. And at the conclusion of that, it says, angels ministered unto him. Let all the angels of God worship him. They were worshiping him there on that scene by ministering to him, helping, taking care of him, strengthening him. Again, we see him praying so earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says an angel came and ministered unto him. Here he is. We see the weakness of his humanity in that garden scene. Nevertheless, here are angels worshiping him, waiting on him, strengthening him in his humanity. A little later, he lets us know that hosts of angels would have come. They were prepared to come at his beck and call to deliver him from the death of the cross had he requested. And then, of course, at his resurrection, we see the presence of angels and the communication to man by the angels in Matthew's account and Luke's account and John's account. In Acts chapter 1, at his ascension into heaven, we see two angels present. Writing later, Paul says concerning Christ, he was seen of angels. Not just seen by them, but obviously worshipped by them, cared for by them in his state of humiliation as a man. And I can't pass by this reference also. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read that the angels are being taught the character of God by the object lesson of redemption. By God's dealings with you and me, he is educating the angels about his glory, his love and grace, all the facets, the multifaceted character of God. And so what's the point here of this third of seven quotations from the Old Testament? It's simply this. He who is worshipped is greater than he who worships. The object of worship is of necessity greater than the worshiper or worshipers. And because Christ is worshipped by the angels, all the angels, therefore, he is above the angels. Worship is only to be ascribed to God. We're never instructed to worship angels, but we are instructed always to worship God. And the angels themselves are so instructed. Or think of it in these terms. From that psalm, and really from all of these psalms, the worship that was directed to Jehovah in the Old Testament is directed specifically to Christ in the New Testament. That means then that Christ is God. God in the flesh. Our mediator and redeemer. And I remind you again, as last time, that all of these quotations, these seven quotations from the Old Testament, are arguments from silence. This is what God did not say to angels, but did say concerning his Son. The silence of Scripture concerning the worship of angels, for example, then, is an indication that we are not to worship angels. We don't need a verse that says, thou shalt not worship angels. All we need is no statement to that effect. That's the power of the argument of silence here. We must follow only what is written. And let me just get off on a little tangent here. Brother Crisp and I have discussed this several times recently. Some people want a proof text for every false teaching that arises. And the Scripture is not to be interpreted that way. Rather, we may argue from silence. If the Scripture never says, worship Muhammad, then we don't expect to go looking for a verse that says, thou shalt not follow Muhammad. The silence of Scripture should be interpreted in that way. Sometimes, instead of looking for a proof text, we should look for proof silence. Well, we'll get back on track here. Let me just say this before we come to our conclusion. There is a fallen angel who wants to be worshipped. And I think it is safe to say that he was probably the chief angel at the beginning, called the anointed cherub. The word anointed is Mashiach, Messiah, Christ in the New Testament. The anointed cherub, to whom God gave the duty to serve man and to lead the other angels in ministering to man. But he refused and rebelled. And instead of ministering to Adam and Eve, he tempted Eve and brought sin into the world and the fall and the curse from God. And a great many angels followed him in this rebellion. But God had a secret plan, unbeknownst. Out of this fallen race of humanity, his plan was to redeem a great number by his anointed one, namely his son, the one who is the subject of Hebrews chapter 1 here. Imagine the shock of Satan when he learns that the second person of the eternal Godhead would be appointed and anointed to restore what he himself had destroyed. And that this anointed one would stoop low and serve man, the very thing that Lucifer had refused to do. This anointed one, this God-man would do. And would do in a way far beyond any service to man that Lucifer had been told to do. He would lay down his life to save us. This fallen angel who led the rebellion wants to be worshipped. And he will take most anything. He's not too picky. As long as you're not worshipping Christ, he doesn't much care what you are worshipping. He will take your worship of anything, anyone, even yourself, as worship to him. He doesn't want to worship God, and he doesn't want anyone else to worship God. And his hindrance he views as a success. Let us not gratify him. Let us not follow his deception and his temptation and his confusion and rebellion. But let us worship the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. So, in conclusion, the message to the original recipients of this letter is something like this. turning away from Christ for convenience sake, for safety's sake, returning to the safe fold of Judaism to avoid persecution and trouble, leaves you with nothing better than angels as mediators. But the only mediator that God accepts and that God has appointed is His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's as if the message here amounts to this. If you really understood the Old Testament, then you would be looking to Christ. Because He is the one that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And things are said to Him and about Him that are not said to or about anyone else, not man or angel. Looking away from Christ and looking to anyone else is an enormous and infinite step downward to the detriment and destruction of your soul. One last and very simple word of application here. If all the angels are commanded to worship Christ, how much more ought all we, a race lower than the angels, also worship Him? We ought not to worship those who worship Him, even if they are a higher race than we are. There is only one true object of all worship, and that is the triune God. Let all the angels of God worship Him, and let all redeemed humanity worship Him. He is the only object of worship.